Well, that song was appropriate. I mean, here we are seeing all this rain, and a farmer gets up and leads about a song of it stopped raining eventually. The rain is going to stop and the rainbows are going to come. And I believe that's true. I believe it will eventually get better. Even though it is gloomy outside, it's bright in here, and we have gathered to do some tremendous things this morning, to gather and worship our Lord. So thankful that I hope this is on. It is on? Okay. I want to share something with you since this will be the week of the anniversary of 9/11. And when you look back on that day, it's hard to believe we're coming up on 17 years when this event occurred, that you see images like this. You see images of people who are fleeing and running the scene of devastation, of the buildings coming down and all the terrifying thoughts that people were up against. And when you look at a picture like this or pictures like this, does anybody interpret this as an act of cowardice? When somebody has danger confronting them like this and they're running from the scene, does anybody interpret that as a person who is weak, as a person who is spineless, as a person who is without strength or confidence in himself? Now, when you see things like this, what you see is you see people who are wise, people who are doing what we're all inclined to do, which is to run for our own protection, to preserve ourselves, to protect ourselves. And it's not a reflection of cowardice, it's a reflection of wisdom. It's a reflection of the desire to live. I share that with you because that's the mindset we're to have when God tells us to run. A lot of times He does tell us to stand, right, and to not let our faith waver, but there are times when the wisest thing to do is to run, is to flee. And over throughout His Word, there are times when He issues this warning to us to flee these things. We read just a while ago from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and talking about how we are not to be lovers of money, but lovers of God, and how we're not to pursue this world above God. And He says, in light of that, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And so He wants us to be people who don't live for the material world, but rather lives for the spiritual, lives for the eternal, lives for that which is right and pure and good and wholesome, things that last. But notice He issues that warning in the context of running for your life. Flee these things. Don't even think you can associate with them and somehow come out unscathed or unaffected by it. You might as well run toward a building that's collapsing to prove yourself, which would be foolish. And so when you look at what God tells us to do, there are some things where He wants us to just not even play around with it, not even hesitate one moment. But when these things confront us, the thing He wants us to do is to get up and run. Run for our life, run for our soul, run for our own protection, run for our own preservation. And there are several verses that have this phrase of fleeing these things. And I think that it's worth our consideration this morning to look at some of them. For instance, the Bible tells us to flee idolatry. You have those instructions given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul is making a parallel between the people of Christ and the people of Israel, and how there's so many similar experiences in being a Christian as was found also in being an Israelite, and obviously not all of them are favorable. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in this context, in verse 7, that do not become idolaters, he says, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now you can go back in the history of God's people, the Israelites. You can see that this was a practice that described them in certain periods of time. That certain parts of their history was filled with this activity of idolatry. And you can look back and you can see that these were things that they had learned from the nations that they were a part of or surrounded with, and that these were beliefs they had adopted from the people of the world. A great example, of course, would have been the very thing he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of going back to the scene when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law on one of his several visits up the mountain. And on this occasion, the people were convinced he's not coming back down. And so their conclusion was, they told Moses' brother, let's make a god. Let's make a god that we can place before us and let that god lead us and let it, this image, this graven image, represent our God of heaven. And it says in Exodus chapter 32, in the beginning, where this story happens. It says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow a feast is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And so we can see in the context of what was happening here, and that's exactly what Paul goes back to in 1 Corinthians 10, that we don't need to give ourselves to this the way they did. Because here they had, as it talks about in chapter 12 and verse 12, they had learned this from the nations that they were surrounded with, these worshiping these gods. And so this was not something God had taught them to do. This was something that they had learned from other people to do, to use these images to represent God. And it says that they were using this image to justify, right, to allow them to manifest this spirit of pleasure and the spirit of playing and the spirit of immorality. And so this God represented that, and they were trying to worship the God of heaven by worshiping him through this image and acting this way. And obviously that was, like I said, something that people had taught them to do. Now, God tells us to look at that and learn from that. Because we think, okay, well, not a problem here, right? I mean, is there anybody in here inclined to break off jewelry and form a golden calf? I mean, is there a fraction of you that feels like this needs to happen? I mean, none of us. Not one of us in here. Okay, not just a golden calf, but we don't even need to make a ceramic of God. Or some ceramic image for us to bow down and worship as God. It's not part of us because it's not part of our culture, right? And so why was God telling us to flee idolatry? I mean, if it only pertained to them, why would he tell us, run from idolatry? Well, maybe the thing we need to realize is that that wasn't the only time the people of God committed idolatry. When you go back to the history of God's people, even in the divided kingdom, because during the United Kingdom it didn't happen as quite vividly as it did in the divided kingdom. When the people eventually went into captivity, what were they doing? And why did they go into captivity? It's because they were practicing idolatry. So it wasn't just a golden calf. It wasn't just that scene at Mount Sinai. Apparently this had sprouted up again in the hearts of the people, and they reverted back to this type of behavior. And where did they learn it from? They learned it from the world, and they were trying to associate this with serving God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah 2 is just a tremendous chapter in talking about idolatry. But notice where the people of God had gone back to this. Now, this was centuries after the Exodus. I mean, this is hundreds of years after the Exodus. And yet this generation was behaving the same way. In Jeremiah chapter 2, it says in verse 4, that hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So here he's saying, okay, look, you guys are missing the whole reason why I made you my own people. I brought you into this land of prosperity, and you used this prosperity against me, and nobody's looking out for me. Nobody is searching for my will. You even allow people to prophesy in the name of Baal, this false god. And you're bowing down to these things, these idolatrous things. He goes on to say in verse 26, As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets say unto a tree, You are my father. And to a stone, You gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they will say, Arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. So obviously these people had gone back to this behavior of practicing idolatry as was seen in the land. And they were using their blessings against God. And God is letting them know up front, that when the time of trouble comes, you're going to need some help. And these gods are not going to be able to deliver you. And so obviously he was trying to prepare them for the judgment that was to come. But once again, as I said earlier, why would he tell us that? Because I don't have a problem with this, right? I don't have a problem of bowing down to a tree and saying you're my father, or going to a stone and saying you've given birth to me. I don't believe that. So why would he tell us to run from this stuff? Well, it's because in principle we can do the very same thing. In principle we can replace these idols with things that are just as vile and just as lifeless and just as immoral and just as contrary to God as these people did with these things. That I can put something between me and God. That it's possible for me to let something or someone in this world come before my allegiance to God. To where I love this, or love her, or love him, or love them, or love it more than I do my Creator. Here's idolatry. Idolatry is what? Idolatry is when we love the created more than the Creator. Idolatry is when we worship the created more than the Creator. And it's not something that was limited to the Israelites years ago. It's a plague that has always been a part of God's people. That the constant struggle we have is the world is trying to pull us in. And that God wants to pull us out. And the only way we can get out of this is to rise above it and to run from it. To run from worldliness, to run from our association to things that are defined by the devil and the world. In fact, false religions are defined as idols, according to the New Testament. When you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible teaches that God's people somehow thought that they could worship in an immoral and sinful way and still worship God and everything be okay with it. I mean, God's okay with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wants them to know you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve the God of this world and the God of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says in verse 20, beginning, Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I did not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now all he's simply saying is you cannot worship the God of heaven and still practice man-made ideas. That you cannot adhere to man-made ideas and still be pleasing to God. That if you're going to serve the God of heaven, you've got to come out and be separate. You've got to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. You can only worship Him. And to worship in Him or anything else, especially in this carnal way, would be the definition of idolatry. That's what he's trying to say in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that idolatry is covetousness. So once again, how does this apply? Well, do we not live in a world that tells us that if you make so much money, that we will worship you? That if you can take this ball and get a lot of points with it, then we will bow down to you. You will be this great person to us. That if you can sing well, you will become the next American Idol. Do we not live in a world that teaches us that if people can excel in doing the created, manifesting the created, exemplifying the created, then that's more powerful and more attractive than serving the God of heaven? We all have idols. We all have things we have to run from. That there is such a thing as placing an activity before God. There is such a thing as placing a job before God. There is such a thing as placing a doctrine before God in order to win the approval of men. There is such a thing as placing parts of this world where we would want nothing more than to hold on to those things instead of serving the God of heaven. And what God wants us to know is you cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve two masters. That He has to be the center of your heart and the center of your affections. And so I would suggest to us, friends, that that's something we still have to be careful with and we still have to run from. That if in my heart of hearts, okay, I'm letting this person keep me from doing what's right, or I'm letting this thing keep me from doing what's right in service to God, then I am practicing idolatry. Well, the Bible goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we have to run from sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, the Bible says it this way. Well, he issues the warning that we are to flee sexual morality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. So what's he talking about there? Well, here obviously he's dealing with a sin that is also very common among people, especially even the people of God. And he is warning us to not use our sexual desires, and especially our body, in a sinful manner. Now, these things obviously are from God. He's the creator of this body. He has given us these desires. But he's also tempered, or at least defined, how we're to use these desires. And that we're not to use them any way we want. That's not the design. And so he says that you have to use this body and these desires in a wholesome manner. In a right manner. In verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual morality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. And so he's telling us to use our body as the temple of God in verse 19. And so he's saying that this sin is different. This sin is unique. Where he says that every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual morality sins against his own body. So he's contrasting this with every other sin. And it is different than every other sin. I mean, yes, we can do things to destroy the body through sin. Obviously, that can happen. But here he's saying that sexual morality is unique. It's unique because, I mean, if you think about it, this is the only thing God allows to sever the marriage bond and relationship. I mean, this is the only exception Jesus gives to divorce, is if your mate is sexually unfaithful to you. And so this sin is unique even in that sense. But it's unique because no other sin can make us one with another person like this does. That's what he's saying. That you make yourself one with a harlot and you become one with her. And that's what this sin does, that you experience something unique when you commit immorality with another person. and that you are joined together with them in body and in spirit. And so he's saying, look, your body's not meant for that. You are not designed to act this way. You're designed to be one, obviously, in a proper relationship, in a pure relationship, in marriage. That's the only place you can do this. But you are to maintain your relationship to God. And so whenever you have the opportunity to commit sexual morality and it comes upon you, God doesn't say, well, just look it straight on and get as close to it as you can. Act like you're Superman. Instead, he tells us to run from it. That whenever the opportunity comes to commit sexual morality, God says, don't hang around. Don't linger. Don't flirt with it. Don't try and get as close as possible to it. He says to lace up your shoes and run. Just run from it. Don't even play with this sin. A good example of this is Joseph. The Bible talks about Genesis 39, a good-looking man, godly man. His master's wife cast longing eyes for him day after day, pleaded with him day after day, come lay with me. He kept rejecting it until one day they were in the house alone. She implored him again, and his response was to get up and run, even leaving his coat behind or his garment behind. That there's an example of what it means to not even play with this. Don't act like you can associate with this and somehow overcome it. We need to run. We need to run from people who would persuade us or tempt us to commit this sin. We need to run from sites that would persuade us or tempt us to sin. We need to run from people who would encourage us to yield to this type of activity. Run from it. Flee it, is what he's saying. Don't even think like you can somehow get close to this and not be affected by it. Solomon says it this way, can you take hot coals, dump it down your shirt, and not be affected by it? Can you take hot coals and dump them down your garment and not burn yourself? So it is with sexual morality. That if you are tempted to commit this sin, run. Run from that scene. Run from that person. Run from that sight. Run from that place. Get away from it. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says it this way. Again, worth noting, because this is why this sin is different. Even Solomon's acknowledging this in Proverbs chapter 6, where he says, beginning in verse 30, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all his substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now notice the contrast, okay? He's saying, look, we can understand when a person is hungry and they believe that their only solution is to steal food to satisfy this hunger. It's wrong, but we can understand that, and the person still has to make it right. Yet when a person has just as intense of a craving for sexual morality and they go and steal another man's wife or another woman's husband, we don't extend that sympathy to them. Why? The difference is you don't have to commit sexual morality. You do have to eat to live, but you do not have to engage or exercise or practice your sexual desires to exist. And that's the contrast, that there is no sympathy for that. And so he goes on to say in verse 33, wounds of dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away, for jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. This sin is different. It's different. Yes, we sin against the body with it. We become one with another person in an unrighteous way, but it brings consequences that we don't want. We don't want these things. And so God says, get out of there. It may be you cannot associate with certain people. It may be that you cannot engage in certain liberties. I remember the story years ago of a Christian who was a salesman. And this was a long time ago, because when he would go out of town and go to the hotel, the first thing he would ask the hotel to do is to roll out the TV. And this is how long ago this was. To roll out the TV. And when asked, why would you do that? He says, well, because there are things that I'm exposed to in the hotel, certain channels that he didn't want to have anything to do with. that he didn't want to be tempted with. And you might hear a story like that and think, well, that's silly. That's foolish. How can a grown man not control himself to avoid those channels or avoid those activities? But what he's actually doing is he's understanding his weaknesses. And here's a man who's doing the right thing in running from temptation. There may be Christians who just cannot have the internet. There may be Christians who cannot have unlimited data. There may be Christians who do not have the strength to have driving privileges or whatever. Just go down the list. If we know something is a weakness for us, God's not saying, okay, just get as close as you can to it and see how strong you are. God's saying you run from that. Run from it. Protect yourself. Moving on, he says to flee youthful lust. Now, he's telling all of us to do this. And so, obviously, it's something that we need to know. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, and maybe it can couple in with what we just saw with sexual morality, but not limited to that, obviously. But he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what's he saying? He's saying to avoid tendencies that are found in young people and their lust. Okay? Now what tendencies are those? Well, I believe it would at least in the context deal with a contentious spirit. As he says in the context, an issue in this warning, that we're not to be people who love to argue. Where it says in verse 22, flee youthful lust, in verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. There is this aspect of children who like to argue, who like to be difficult, who like to be contentious. And we as God's people cannot be that way. We have to be people who are given to peace, people who are given to compromise and working together, things of that nature. But that's not the only thing I think he's talking about. I think it can also refer back to the spirit of curiosity, of wanting to experience the unknown, of wanting to see what the unknown is like. And that's where it goes back to that warning in Proverbs chapter 6 of avoiding adultery because of the wounds and dishonor you will get. That doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. That's not what that says. That's not what I'm saying. People can be forgiven of this sin. There are just certain earthly consequences to it. And so the wise thing to do is to avoid it. The wise thing to do is to avoid sexual morality. In Proverbs chapter 6, he says in verse 26, For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and not burn his clothes? Can one walk on hot coals and not burn his feet? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And you can read through Proverbs and you can see the story of how you can see the young person go into that part of town that was imprudent or where the licentious woman is. And how he could look down from his window and see the unwise men who are yielding to their curiosities and yielding to the unknown. And I think that's something we all have to be mindful of, that as this one preacher was talking to this young man one time about why he went to certain sites. And he talked about how he went to these sites and would eventually yield to lust. And so the preacher asked him, why would you do that? He says, well, I was trying to see how if I was strong enough to say no. So I'd click this link and I wanted to see if I was strong enough to say no. And obviously he was not. Well, that's the kind of thing God's telling us to avoid. You cannot dump coals down your shirt, put stuff in your mind, and not be affected by it. And so he's telling us to avoid this spirit of wanting to experience the unknown. Well, let me close with this thought here, because I think it's just as important as everything else we've looked at. When God tells us to flee, and he tells us to flee the wrath to come. Now, he says this in the New Testament in various ways. Obviously, that's a phrase that John the Baptist used when he was conducting his ministry, but it's something that I think would be relevant to us as well. He said this in Matthew chapter 3 to the people who came out who were not totally committed, okay, to practicing truth. And he could see this. Well, he says in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." And that's another lesson that I hope to look at some time in the future, what it means to repent. But notice the phrase, fleeing the wrath to come. And that's a thought that's still true to us and true for us, that there is a wrath to come and that we need to flee the wrath to come. That is, we need to be prepared for this day of judgment and avoid the act of being condemned by God. That there is a judgment day coming. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says in verse 10 that all of us are going to stand before God, and the reason we're going to stand before God is to give an account for the life He's given us and the choices we made with the abilities He's given us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's going to happen. This verse is going to happen one day. We're all going to be assembled before God, and the purpose of this assembly is to give an account and then for God to issue a judgment. Well, that great day is coming. And if that great day is coming, I need to be a person who's prepared for it. I need to be a person who flees the wrath to come by making sure my sins are forgiven, by making sure that I am not in a condition that will result in me being condemned. Well, who's he going to condemn? The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, in addition to this, he says, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." So it's not just some neat observation the preacher's making that we need to consider. This is reality. Reality is God is bringing a judgment. And he is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know the Lord and on those who have not obeyed the gospel. And so this is reality. I mean, I don't like to think about it. I really don't. And I would love to stick my head in the sand and pretend it's not going to happen. I would love to live in la-la land on this earth and act like this is not going to occur, that the judgment day is not coming. And yet the Word of God says to open my eyes and to run from the scene of being condemned. Flee it. Why? Because I cannot be completely prepared to meet God until I reconcile the fact that He is going to judge people for sin. And if I'm trying to ignore this or live as if it's not going to occur, then I am ill prepared for this. I am ill prepared for the scene that is coming. And here's what's so remarkable about this, because it's there, we just read it, and I can't stop it, you can't stop it. Whether we accept it or not, it's going to happen. But here's what's so remarkable about this. It can happen 30 seconds from now. That's what's so amazing to me. That there is no guarantee that we will see beyond this hour. There's no guarantee we'll see beyond this day. The Lord's return can occur 22 seconds from now, or 6 minutes and 14 seconds. We don't know. Or it may be 1,000 years. Who knows? But we need to live as if it's about to occur. What if this is the very last chance we have to get rid of our sin? The very last chance we have to obey the gospel or to be reconciled to God? What if this is the very last service we have to do this? Are we wise enough to flee the wrath to come? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9, or really in verse 8, I don't have it on there, but he's making a good point in verse 8. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 days is as one day." He's not bound by time. He can keep his word. Okay, we're bound by time. We have so many years to pay off our debt, so many years to eliminate or free ourselves from certain obligations. God's not like that. God's not bound by time. He can still keep his word, even if it's 1,000 years from now, he can still keep his word. But he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So he's coming as a thief in the night. Well, when's that occur? When are you going to get broken into? When's a thief going to come and rob you of your accounts, take your credit cards from you? When are you going to be hacked? When's that going to happen? Nobody knows. And he says the same thing is true with the Lord's day of judgment. And so if this is the case, friends, I need to flee that day of wrath. I need to be ready to meet my God. But there are many things that God wants us to avoid, and hopefully some things were said that can help us and encourage us and live in a life that's righteous and pure and holy and dedicated to God. Because that's really the intent, I think, of all these verses, is to petition us to love God with all of our heart and to be loyal to Him and to serve Him. And I hope these thoughts were conveyed and the things that were said, and especially the thought of you making it right with God, all of us making it right with God if we are not. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, we like to give people an opportunity to obey the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, which teaches us to come out of the world and be separate, to acknowledge our faith in Him, and then to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 22:16. And this is how we get into Christ. Galatians 3:27. So if you haven't done that, this is how you enter the body of Christ. If you've done that but have done some things that need to be corrected, correct them. If they're of a public nature, correct them. Have the humility to be saved by the mercy of God as we stand and sing.